Today I'd like to read Romans chapter 3 verses 27 through 31 so that we can get something of the context of the passage for today, which is Romans chapter 3 verse 31. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to follow along as I read Romans chapter 3 verses 27 through 31. This is God's word, and we read, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." And then this is our text for today. "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Just so far in the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Would you bow with me for prayer, please? Father, we do thank you for your word, and as we come to this passage at the end of this marvelous chapter, we ask again, as we usually do, that your Spirit would take these words and apply them to our lives so that we might understand them and then rightly live them in our own lives. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A young husband called his pastor late one night and asked if he could meet with him, and so they arranged to meet together the next morning for breakfast. The next morning, the young man told the pastor that on a recent business trip that he had taken, he'd stayed too late at the hotel bar with a woman colleague. The alcohol, the distance from home, and the easy laughter the two enjoyed led to the obvious. They ended up in bed together. "Now what?" asked the young man. The pastor took a deep breath. He thought of the young wife and the small children whose lives would be seriously affected by a night of indiscretion. To preserve the family, the pastor briefly considered advising the young man to cover up his error. But then the eternal consequences of such a wrong spiritual course convinced him that honesty was the only way that he should follow. And so, to help the young man think biblically about what he must do, the pastor asked the young man a series of questions. Had he prayed to God to ask for God's forgiveness and pardon? Had he confessed his sin to the young woman and told her that they could never again have such kind of intimacy? Had he spoken to his wife and confessed his sin to his wife and asked for her forgiveness? And if he had not yet already done so, had he considered taking a test for AIDS and that he should not enjoy the marriage bed until he had taken such a test? And as the pastor posed these questions to the young man, the young man sat without any expression or comment. When the pastor was finished, he pushed his plate away and leaned back in his chair, and he said to his pastor these words, "I came for grace, not for discipline. You disappoint me, pastor." The words that young man spoke cut the pastor's heart deeply. He didn't wonder if what he had said on that occasion was wrong. He wondered rather what it was that he had said in the past that this obviously intelligent, capable young man had led him to believe that the promises of God's grace mean that we will never have to face any consequences for wrongdoing. And even after confessing his infidelity, the young businessman seemed now more interested in exposing what seemed to him to be the hypocrisy of the pastor rather than assuming responsibility for his own wrong actions. He said to the pastor, "You say you believe in grace, but you judge people according to their works, just like the rest of the world. And what he was saying in essence was this: God and those who communicate his grace must do their part to make sure that life does not become difficult or inconvenient for me, no matter what I do. Now, this we must make clear is not the nature of biblical grace. As much as at times we might wish for God's grace to pardon us and to set us free, in a sense that there are absolutely no responsibilities for our actions, that is not what grace is. God makes no such promise. Faith in Jesus Christ does not mean that we are free from the requirements of the law. And in the passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to see how Paul fleshes that out. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, actually 21 through 31, is one of the most significant passages in all of Scripture. And verses 21 through 26, the Apostle Paul has taught as clearly and as strenuously as he can that God saves sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In verses 21 through 26, he's talking about the righteousness which God himself provides that we desperately need, and that we are saved by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone. And then in verses 27 through 31, the Apostle Paul works out three implications that flow from this salvation. These implications are that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, first of all, excludes boasting. Second, it excludes favoritism. And third, it upholds the law. And in verses 27 and 28, it excludes boasting. Verses 29 and 30, it excludes favoritism. And in the verse we're looking at today, we will see how grace alone and faith alone upholds the law of God. And so in today's lesson, we see that faith does not overthrow the law of God, but rather it upholds the law of God. And so we begin with the question that Paul himself poses as he asks in verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Now, in order to understand this question, let me give you some background to it. As I said, Paul argues strenuously that God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are not saved by our own works or our own efforts or by our own merit or by any supposed obedience to the law of God. We're saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, someone might argue, if we're saved by God's grace and through faith alone in Christ alone, then do we not overthrow the law by this faith? In other words, if we are saved by faith apart from the law, are we then free to do whatever we want? You see, if it doesn't matter, if God just saves us by his grace, can we then just do whatever we want to do? The Apostle Paul imagines one person arguing Romans chapter 6, using these words: if we're saved by faith apart from the law, let us continue in sin so that grace may abound. And in Romans chapter 6, he addresses that and takes up that issue there. In Galatians, he does a similar thing. If we're saved by faith apart from the law, let us use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And so, even in Paul's day, people were recognizing this. They were saying, well, if we're saved by God's grace, and it's by faith in Christ alone, it doesn't really matter what we do or how we live. We can sin as much as we want. God is going to forgive us anyway. And in both cases, as James Montgomery Boyce says, the argument is, if we do not have to keep the law of God in order to be saved, why should any of us want to keep it? If we're saved by grace apart from obeying the law, we must be free to sin. So let's all sin. Let's indulge ourselves by doing any and every sinful thing we want to do because after all, we will get to heaven anyway. Well, Paul's answer is a most emphatic no. He says in the second part of verse 31, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. He's saying, no, you misunderstand what I'm saying. If you think that you can sin and do whatever you please, if you think that faith means that you can just do whatever you want and that the law is set aside and that you can sin and God will forgive you anyway, then you misunderstand the law. Rather, faith upholds the law. Well, you say, well, how? How does faith uphold the law? Now, we need to understand that when Paul talks about faith here in this context, he is not talking about our faith in terms of our sanctification, in terms of how we live our lives. It's not our obedience that upholds the law, but it is the faith of justification. In verse 27, for example, or is it verse 27? Earlier in this text, he says, verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And what he's talking about here is the faith of justification. It is when God declares us not guilty and he grants us faith in Jesus. It's not our faith that saves us or our faith in the law, but it is Jesus' obedience to the law. Jesus fully and perfectly obeyed the law so that God could give to us the faith that is saving or that saves us. It's faith in Christ's obedience. It's faith in His full and perfect and finished work. The law is upheld by Jesus, who died to pay the penalty for our breaking of the law. Or to put it another way, God upholds the law by seeing that the demands of the law are met in the way in which He provided salvation for us by Jesus' death for our sin on the cross. Now, James Boyce suggests that there are three ways to look at how faith upholds the law, and I'd like to look at each of those briefly this morning. He says, first, the doctrine of justification by faith upholds the law by showing that the law is so perfect we could never have fulfilled it ourselves. The doctrine of justification by faith upholds the law by showing that the law is so perfect that we could never have fulfilled it ourselves. The Apostle Paul teaches that God's law is perfect. In fact, the entire Bible teaches us that God's law is perfect. And God demands absolute perfection from us. He says if you're going to get into heaven, you need to obey the law absolutely perfectly. If anybody wants to say, well, I'm going to get to heaven, and that's going to be by my obedience, you can do that. Providing you obey God's law perfectly. 100% obedience to the law of God. But we know that we're incapable of doing that. We're incapable, even with our best efforts, from attaining obedience to the law of God. Now let's try to imagine the opposite to see this a little more clearly. Suppose God said, I know that people are imperfect, and I know that they keep insisting on getting into heaven by their own efforts and achievements. And so instead of setting the bar at 100%, I'm going to lower it. I'm not going to require 100% perfection, but I'm going to set a passing score that is less than 100%. Now, if God did that, the law would no longer be upheld, or at least it would be diminished. The parts of the law that are less than 100% would be diminished. So, for example, let's say God said, I'm going to set the passing score at 70%. Then 30% of the law would not be necessary. It would be diminished. It would not be upheld. Or if God said, well, let's just set the bar at 50%. Then half of the law is set aside. Or if God said, well, I'm just going to set it at 10%. Well, then you see 90% would not be necessary and 90% of the law would not be upheld. Now, as soon as I talk like that, you realize that there's a problem with that. God's standard is 100%. If imperfection, even 1% of imperfection was allowed into heaven, then heaven would be an imperfect place, and God himself would be imperfect. If God said, well, I will let just 1% of imperfection in, then we would say, well, heaven is no longer a perfect place, and God himself is no longer perfect. But the standard that God has set is 100% perfection and obedience to his law. God doesn't vary it. God doesn't say, well, I'll set a standard of 70% for some and 80% for others and 10% for some. No, the standard is the same for everyone. It is 100% perfection and obedience. The question I ask is, has anyone ever attained to that? No human being born in this world except one, and that is Jesus Christ. The second truth that we want to see is that the doctrine of justification by faith upholds the law by showing that the punishment of sinners by death as required by the law has been carried out. The doctrine of justification by faith upholds the law by showing that the punishment of sinners by death as required by the law has been carried out. Now, the law of God has been given to govern every area of civil, religious, and moral life. And there are two specific functions that flow from the law. First is, the law shows us that we are all sinners. It's important to note that one function of the law is to specifically show that we are sinners. And we need the law to show us that, because one of the implications or one of the effects of sin is to blind us to our own sinfulness. We are so tainted by sin that we think we're better than we really are. And so God has to specifically say, you are a sinner. You have broken my law. You have not obeyed my law. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, earlier in this chapter, he says what the psalmist and others have affirmed in the Old Testament. There is none righteous. No, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks for God. And the reason is that God has given us the law, and no one can obey the law. We are all sinners. We are all violators of God's law. And second, the law teaches that the punishment for breaking God's law is death. It is being cut off from God for all eternity. And God taught this from the very beginning when he said to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. He says through the prophet Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. And so the penalty for breaking God's law is death. And that is why all people die. Every one of us, the reason we die, it's not just because we get old. It's not because we get diseases. It's not just because, I mean, those things are true. But that is the effect or the result of sin. It's the result of breaking the law. That is why we die. That's in terms of our physical death. But there is an eternal death, a spiritual death, being cut off from God for all eternity, being sent to hell. That is also true if we have not received God's provision. And so God teaches us that death is the result of breaking his law. And in his grace and mercy, God says, well, I will send Jesus who will pay the penalty on your behalf. And Jesus goes to the cross, and he pays the penalty for sin, and he takes upon himself the punishment that I deserve, and he pays the penalty. He dies in my place. And so I love the way commentator Robert Haldane affirms this truth when he asks, can there be any greater respect shown to the law than that when God determines to save men from its curse, he makes his own son sustain its curse in their stead and fulfill for them all its demands. What a wonderful thing God does. He says, you, my people, you people, you cannot obey the law. And so I will send someone who will obey the law, and he will pay the penalty in your place. And if you believe in the provision that I have made, you can receive eternal life. And then third, the doctrine of justification by faith upholds the law by showing that it is on the basis of true righteousness, righteousness that is an exact fulfillment of the law, that we are justified. What that means is that Jesus came and he lived his life, as I said, he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. We celebrate his birth at Christmas time. He lived for 33 years. He never, ever did anything wrong. He never thought a bad thought. He never said a bad thing. He never did a bad thing. We talk about acts of commission and acts of omission, things that we do that are wrong, or things that we don't do that we ought to do that make for sin as well. And in every instance, Jesus never, ever, ever broke God's law. And so the Bible teaches us that during his entire earthly existence, he faced every temptation that is common to man. He faced trials and difficulties that you and I will never experience, and yet he was without sin. And then he went to the cross and he paid the penalty for sin, but not his sin, because he had none. He didn't have to die, but he died in my place. He died in the place of sinners because he took upon himself our punishment. And 3 days later, God raised him back to life again, a sign that God had accepted his substitutionary work on our behalf, and God vindicated who he was and what he had done on our behalf. And all of this because Jesus perfectly and fully and completely obeyed the entire law of God. He was fully and completely righteous in a way that not one of us is. And so I'm so thankful that God has not lowered the passing grade. His standard is perfection. You and I can never, ever hope to achieve that standard. But Jesus has. He has fulfilled the demands of the law. The law is upheld, and we can receive God's forgiveness and grace when we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ and in what God has provided on our behalf in Jesus. Well, we've just come to the end of one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. In fact, James Boyce, along with several other commentators, says this at the conclusion of Romans chapter 3, verse 31. This section of Romans, he says, is the very heart of the Bible, the most important and critical passage in all of Scripture. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. The entire gospel is summarized in this passage. The heart of God's love for his own is here. And Boyce says that this section teaches four great truths, and they are as follows. First, God has provided a righteousness of his own for us, a righteousness that we do not possess ourselves. Over the last several months, we've looked at how we are sinners. We have broken God's law. God is righteously angry with us. And God has seen that our righteousness is as filthy rags. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves pleasing and acceptable to God. But in grace, God has provided a righteousness for us. Second, this righteousness that God provides is by grace. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve his anger. We deserve condemnation. We deserve hell. But in grace, God has provided righteousness for us. Third, God's grace is made possible by the work of Jesus Christ, his Son, in dying for his people and paying the penalty for our sin. That is how God has provided righteousness for us, by sending his Son, who took our sin upon himself and dying in our place. And finally, the righteousness which God provides becomes ours through simple faith in Jesus Christ. There's no elaborate ceremony that we have to go through. There's no complicated ritual that we have to do. There's no set prayer, number of prayers a day that you have to do. There's no complicated thing involved in this. All you have to do is say, I am a sinner. I deserve God's wrath. I deserve condemnation. I repent of my sin. I believe in the one that He has sent, Jesus, that He has paid the penalty for all of my sin. And when you do that, you receive God's forgiveness and God's pardon. But you must take that action in order to receive it. This is not something that is automatically given. You must receive God's grace by believing in Jesus and in His work on the cross for you. Ruth Anna Metzger is a professional singer, and she tells a story that illustrates the importance of having our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When you are justified by faith, when you receive Jesus Christ into your life, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And she says that several years ago she was asked to sing at a wedding out in the Seattle area, a very wealthy wedding, and it was apparently very, very fancy. And according to the invitation, the reception would be held on the top two floors of the Columbia Tower in Seattle, the Northwest's tallest skyscraper. And she said that she and her husband, Roy, were very excited about attending not only the wedding, but the reception that was to follow after this wedding. And at the reception, waiters in tuxedos offered luscious hors d'oeuvres and exotic beverages, and there were musicians getting ready to play, and it just looked really wonderful. And the bride and groom came to this floor, and there was glass steps and grass steps, and they went upstairs, and they were going into this room where they were going to partake of this wonderful reception in honor of the bride and groom. And at the top of the stairs, the maid of d' was there with his book, and he greeted all of the guests as they came to the door, and he said, "May I have your name, please?" And she said, "Well, I'm Ruth Anna Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy." The maitre d' went through the book, through the M's, and he said, "I'm not finding your name. Would you please spell your name for me?" And so she spelled her name slowly, and he went through the book again, and he said, "I'm sorry, but your name isn't here." "There must be some mistake," she said. "I'm the singer. I sang at the wedding." The maitre d' answered, "Well, it doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you cannot attend the banquet." And then he turned to one of the waiters and he said, "Would you please escort this couple to the service elevator?" And the waiter took them and he put them in the elevator, pressed G for garage, and they went all the way down to the bottom floor and got in their car and drove away. And after they'd driven for several miles in silence, Roy finally reached over to his wife and put his hand on her arm, and he said, "Honey, could you please tell me what just happened?" And she said, "Well, when the invitation arrived, I was very busy, and I never took the time to RSVP. I thought I was a singer. I didn't really need to. I was going to be there just by virtue of the fact that I was the singer for the wedding. And so I never bothered to RSVP. Well, just as Ruth Anna and Roy could not go to the reception because they had never taken the time to RSVP, so we cannot get to heaven unless we RSVP to God's invitation to us. God has given us an invitation to come to heaven, to come to the wedding banquet, to be with Him for all eternity, to come and partake of His grace and His love and His joy and all of the delights of heaven. But we must RSVP. We RSVP by simply repenting of our sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in who He is and what He has done to take our sins upon Himself. Have you ever done that? If you have never done so, I trust that you will do so today. Let's pray. Our Father, earlier in the service we sang with great enthusiasm, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King." And yet as we review the true desires of our hearts, we confess that too often we are more prone to seek the gifts and benefits that Christ can grant than actually receive Him deep within our lives. There are times when we're frightened by what might happen if we truly took Jesus seriously and received him into all of the diverse dimensions of our lives. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us and forgive us. Your word teaches that we are saved by Jesus and not by our own works or efforts. Enable us therefore to repent of our sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might spend eternity with you. Forgive the distorted images we hold of Christ, which prevent us from living with him with the same trust as his own disciples. Renew your sustaining spirit within us, that we might truly know and live in your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.